Okay, so just before we look back at Judges chapter 6, let's just pray again. Lord, we thank you again for this chance just to spend a few minutes thinking about you. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us with the Bible. We thank you that you've written down the words that you want us to hear from you. And Lord, I just pray now that you would open our hearts to you. That you'd still our minds so that we can hear from you. That you'd sow the seeds of change that you want to sow into our hearts, Lord, so that we can grow closer to you. So that we can become more like Jesus. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. Has anybody ever been asked to do something that they didn't want to do? You ever been asked to do it? How does it feel when you're asked to do something you don't want to do? It's not good, is it? Thank you, Porrig. It's not good. Quite often, when it gets towards the end of the day, we ask Megan and Rebecca to tidy up. You can imagine how well that goes. But quite often, if you're being asked to do something you don't want to do, it comes with a promise attached, doesn't it? In that case of trying to get the children to tidy up, when sometimes it sounds a little bit like we've asked them to walk across coals and then lie down on a bed of nails, it's, if you tidy up, you can watch some television. If you can tidy up, you can do. So quite often, when we're asked to do something we don't want to do, there's a promise attached to it. There's some benefit for us if we do it. What we'll see this morning as we look at the story of Gideon is that God gives Gideon a promise. As he asks Gideon to do something he doesn't want to do. But God also demands action. God also demands that Gideon goes and does something, shows his commitment to the promise that God has given him. So we'll look at the passage that we read earlier, and we'll look at it in two sections. So I'm just going to read again from Judges chapter 6, verse 11 to 24 to start with. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So we meet this leader of Israel, Gideon. And as we first meet him, he's hiding in a wine press, beating out wheat. Why is he doing that? Well, the story of Judges is a story of a kind of spiral downwards from God giving the land in Joshua and the Israelites conquering the land. They slowly turn their backs on God, and there's this repeated cycle of the nation of Israel turning away from God, God giving some judgment on them, the people calling out to God, God raising up a leader to save them. And here we find that for 7 years, the people of Israel have been oppressed by the Midianites, one of the tribes around them. They've kind of been raiding them and raiding at harvest time and oppressing them. So we find this man who is to be a great leader of Israel hiding in a wine press with his harvest of wheat, beating it out. He's in this kind of rock cave, hiding with a pitiful harvest, because he's not going to be able to fit a big harvest into this wine press. But the angel of the Lord appears, sat under a terebinth, an oak tree. And he speaks to Gideon, this man who's hiding from the oppressive Midianites. And this man who's in hiding, what does God say to him, the angel of the Lord? He appears before Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." O mighty man of valor. That's not the picture that we've got of Gideon from the verse before, is it? It's not a man hiding in a rock wine press, sorting out his harvest. But the Lord is with him. God is going to use him. And God looks beyond that man who's hiding in the wine press to see who that man can be. Not the man who's hiding weakly, timidly, meekly in the wine press. God's looking at what he's going to do with Gideon, this man who's going to become stronger and more courageous and more resolute and to do the work that God has for him. He's looking at the person, Gideon, as he can be. O mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. Now, Gideon clearly is feeling a bit like he's been asked to go and tidy his room in verse 13. "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Where is the God who brought us up out of Egypt? Where is the God of Abraham? Where has he gone?" Gideon basically says to God, "Sir, where is God?" So at this point, he hasn't recognized that the angel of the Lord, this person is the angel of the Lord that he's talking to. Where is God? Just before the call of Gideon, in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 6, God sends a prophet to the people of Israel. And this prophet says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." What looks like God forsaking the Israelites to Gideon is God's outworking of his judgment on them for their disobedience. The prophet was just relaying the words of God to the people of Israel. We were the ones who were chosen by God. We were the ones who were brought out by God from Israel, from all that slavery. And yet, God says, you haven't obeyed my voice. And the consequences of that, these years of oppression by the Midianites. And so Gideon says, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's that sin, that disobedience to God, that has made it feel for the Israelites like God has forsaken them. But it's not to say that God cannot save them or isn't listening and doesn't hear. Because here he is talking to Gideon. So Gideon objects really to God saying, here you are, mighty man of valor, I'm with you. And so we see God coming back to him and saying in verse 14, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. Now this instruction falls on deaf ears for Gideon. It really has little impact on him because we see him object again in verse 15. Gideon says back to the Lord, please Lord, how can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Gideon is kind of claiming that he's from a lowly family and that he is the lowest of the low. So why is God choosing him? Well, God has already said, this is a man of strength, a man of valor. Again, looking beyond Gideon's status in the culture of the time. And it kind of reminded me, just as I was reading that, of Jesus. Born on earth, although the King of Heaven, born on earth in a stable. Meek and lowly we sing at Christmas time, don't we? But look what he did. Look how God used him. And as we think about this as well, and how Gideon is claiming to be from a lowly family, to think about ourselves as well. God has called us, just as he's calling Gideon here. He has things that he wants us to do. And we're going to feel unprepared for them, not ready for them. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes for a minute. If God appeared and was saying, you're a mighty man of valor, you've got strength, I'm sending you out, how would you feel? Would you be asking these same questions? Would you be saying the same things? I don't want to be sent. But God says in verse 16, I will be with you. I will be with you. It's a simple promise. It's a very simple promise. I will be with you. And it's all the promise that God needs to give Gideon to equip him to go and do the work that the Lord has for him. I will be with you. If, as Gideon had said before, that he knows the stories from earlier in the Old Testament, if the stories that his father had taught him, it's something that he would have recognized because God says it to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. God said, I will be with you And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And God had said it to Joshua as well, that he would be with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. It's all the promise that God needed to give to Moses to equip him. It's all the promise that God needed to give Joshua to equip him. It's all the promise that God needs to give Gideon. I will be with you. And Jesus left his disciples with the same promise. The words at the end of the Great Commission. I have commanded you, as I have commanded you, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, if we put ourselves in Gideon's shoes and we hear God's call to us to go and serve him, to do things for him, as God is calling Gideon here, we have the same promise that God is giving Gideon. We're equipped in the same way. We're equipped knowing full well that Jesus is with us because he's promised that. And we can feel it in the Holy Spirit as well, can't we? That the Spirit dwells in us. We know that God dwells with us through the Spirit as well. So we have that promise and we're equipped in the same way. So Gideon should be asking here, well, what am I going to do in this? What am I going to do with this promise that you've given me? What can we do? What can we do for God, equipped as we are in the same way as Gideon? Now, Gideon hears this and starts to twig that he's talking with somebody quite important. So he says to the angel of the Lord, if I've now found favor in your eyes, in verse 17, show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And so he goes away and prepares a gift for God. And it's a sacrificed goat and some unleavened cakes. And he puts them on a stone, which is struck and burns them up and consumes them. Now, we could question Gideon here. This is a bit kind of reflective of the more famous story of Gideon a little bit later on, where he starts pulling out the fleeces and is saying to God, come on, really show me what you're saying to me. If it's you talking to me and this is exactly what you're going to do, I'm going to put this fleece out in the morning. The ground's going to be wet and the fleece will be dry. And then the next morning, it's got to be the other way around. And we can scoff at Gideon, can't we? We can question Gideon here and say, he should have known it's God. He should have just got on and done what God has asked him to do. But so often we want to test what God's saying to us, don't we? We'd talk about it with each other. We'd pray about things. That's what Gideon's doing. He's testing to make sure he's actually hearing God's word. He thinks he's hearing from God, and now he's putting it to the test. Am I actually hearing from God? It's God's word and God's promise. Now, he's actually putting some time and effort into this as well. He's gone away, and he's prepared a broth, a stew of goat. That's going to have taken him a bit of time. And this ephah of flour here, that's 22 litres of flour that he's cooking up into bread. That's not something you're just going to do in a little while. He's putting time and effort into making this present, preparing to test God's word to him here, finding out. And we can do the same in prayer. We can do the same in study. We can do the same in talking to each other, in studying the Bible, making sure that what we're hearing from God is right. Just making sure we know the message. Now, Gideon comes to a realization of exactly who he's been talking to here. Gideon perceived, in verse 22, that he was talking with the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you." Now Gideon is fearful here because of the holiness of the angel of the Lord, the holiness of God. And these kind of terms, the angel of the Lord and God, are kind of a bit overlapping, a bit interchangeable. It's very difficult to know exactly with whom Gideon was speaking. It's likely it was probably was God himself. But even if it's an angel of the Lord and not God himself, and if it's an angel, it's still a holy presence. But he's fearful that he would die, because that was what happened if you saw God. And so he's very fearful. It's not the reassurance that we come to think of seeing God. It's not the reassurance that we come to think of, is it? We kind of think if we see God, then that's going to be a great thing. And that's probably because we kind of sometimes forget just how holy God and Jesus are. And so we need to remember that as we're equipped with this promise that God is with us, that it's not just a friendship, it's not just a nice thing that God's with us. This is the Holy One, the creator of the universe, who is with us, empowering us. And so, God says, "Peace be to you, Gideon. Do not fear. You shall not die." And in response, Gideon raises up this altar to God that was still standing at the time the book was written down. So now God has promised Gideon that he will be with him. That promise is going to equip Gideon to go and serve God to save Israel. But God now has work for Gideon to do before he gets to that. So let's read verses 25 to 35. "That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him,' because he broke down his altar." So now, God has given Gideon this promise, but he's got a demand for Gideon, a command for Gideon, that is going to commit Gideon to serving the Lord God. And we've seen that God had oppressed the Israelites because they'd gone against him. They disobeyed him. And here we start to see what some of that looked like. It was worshipping Baal. It was worshipping at the Asherah pole. It was idolatry. So as God gives Gideon his command here in verses 25 and 26, "Sacrifice the bulls, pull down the altar of Baal, cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it, and build an altar to me, we're seeing that God is saying, right, we're going to start here. We're going to take Israel's view of looking at these idols, worshipping these idols, and we're going to refocus on me and me alone. There is only me. And this is the paradigm that Gideon has to bring to Israel to say, you're going to follow God because there is room for no other. And that is the demand that Jesus puts on us as well. We talked about it a little bit the other week when we were talking about discipleship. But just a reminder, in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking to the rich young man, he loves him and says to him, you lack one thing, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there, for that rich young man, his money is his idol. But Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now there, Jesus is calling out money again, but it stands for anything else that can be put ahead of God. We can't serve two masters. Just as Israel could not serve God and Baal and worship at the Asherah pole, we can't serve two masters either. And this works out for us, doesn't it? When we want to make our relationships with God public, when we want to take our light out from underneath the bushel and let it shine, when we want to declare ourselves, and when standing for God, maybe in the workplace, maybe it's at home, maybe it's in school, wherever it is, when standing for God maybe means that we're going to stand alone. Are we going to let go of our idols then? And maybe their money, maybe their career, maybe it's another thing that you're active doing. Maybe it's environmentalism or something like that. We have to let God take over. Let God be the first. And all those other things come second. Because at the end of the day, we can depend only on Jesus for our relationship with God. None of those other things that we so often look to will allow us to have a relationship with God. It's only Jesus. And so we see that Gideon is obedient to God. In verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. There's no heroism here from Gideon. There's just obedience. He goes and does what God has asked him to do. But he does it in secret, in this case. Now, there's so often, if we're going to actually really put God first, that we can't do that, can we? We have to make it public. We have to talk to people about it. We have to stand up for the things that God and Jesus have us stand up for. But remember, we're equipped by God to do that. And so the men of the village are outraged. Who's done this thing? Who's done this thing? And they go off and search to find out who it is who has torn down their altars and torn down their pole that they worship at. Now, Gideon, having taken 10 servants with him, a secret that's known by 11 people isn't really a secret, is it? So eventually, they're going to find out who it was who was responsible. And so they come to Gideon's father, whose altar it was that Gideon had torn down, and say, bring out your son that he may die, for he's broken down the altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now, what's interesting to me is Joash's response here. Gideon already said that he's heard the stories of God. Yet his father, we read in verse 25, had an altar to Baal. So he was hedging his bets a bit. He was teaching Gideon the stories, but had this altar. Now what does he say? Well, if Baal's a god, he'll be fine. It's not up to me to look after him. If he's a god, it's okay. Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Now, Joash has changed his tune a bit here, hasn't he? He's like, where's he coming from? This is a very strange thing for him to say. And it kind of reminded me of later on, where we see the priests of Baal not being able to get the fire lit when they're trying to prove that God isn't real, or that Baal is as real as the God of the Bible. And then God lighting the fire that's where everything's been wet and there's nothing there to light it from. Excuse me. So this man, who's had his altar torn down, defends his son, saying, well, if Baal is a real god, he's going to look after himself. And there's a story told of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, who was captured by the French, and he was put to work in the French galleys as on the oars of the French galleys in the 16th century. And the French told him to venerate a statue of the Virgin Mary that they had on this galley. And John Knox, the reformer, apparently went up to this statue, took it, and threw it into the river that the galley was sailing on, saying, let the lady look after herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim. And that's similar to what Joash is saying here. If Baal is going to be worth worshipping, then he'll look after himself. And clearly, that's not going to happen. So Gideon has committed himself. He's been equipped by God. This promise that God will be with him. Now he's equipped himself. Committed himself and done as God has asked him to. And so the people start to come to Gideon as Gideon is clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. But the issue continues to press Israel. What are they going to do? Are they going to prop up these false gods that they've been worshipping? Or are they going to come and worship at God's new altar and follow the leader, the saviour, that God has risen up for them? So we've asked a few questions of ourselves as we've been going along here. But how do we face our times of trial and tribulation and oppression? Do we just hide in the winepress as Gideon did? Or do we cling on to that promise that God brought to Gideon, that he will be with us? Which isn't an easy thing to do. Maybe we need to open up to each other and let each other know how we're struggling, what are trials and tribulations we face, so that we can encourage each other to cling to that promise. And the second question, if we're going to cling to that promise, and that promise is going to equip us to serve God, how committed are we? Are we as committed as Gideon, going in to tear down that altar and cut down that Asherah pole? What are the idols that we build up for ourselves that we need to let go of? That we need to let God take over? Are they money, as Jesus called out in the Gospels? Or are they other things that we just build up and let creep in and just let take over? So those, I think, are the questions that story of Gideon leaves us with. And then we'll just spend a moment now just quietly reflecting on in prayer, and then we're going to sing again in a moment. So let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for that story of Gideon. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you are with us. We thank you for the promise that Jesus gave at the end of the Great Commission, that he will be with us always until the end of the age. And Lord, we just pray that when we face opposition, trials, tribulations, Lord, we would cling to that promise. Lord, we encourage each other in this church to cling to that promise that you are with us. And Father, I just pray that you would convict each and every one of us of areas in our lives where we're building up idols, where we're putting things ahead of you. Lord, commit us so that we can tear them down. We can put them back in their rightful place, and that we can depend on you and you alone, Lord.